Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're here this morning because we want to come closer to you, learn more about you, and experience the full healing that you have for us. We pray that your Spirit and your angels will be here to study with us this morning. In the holy name, amen. Mm-hmm. We are doing lesson number 6 in our quarterly, The Spiritual Life, and our lesson title today is Lord of Our Prayers. Lord of Our Prayers. And I want to throw a couple questions out for you to think about as we're going through the lesson today. And near the end, I'm hoping I will actually get back to seeing what you think about these questions. We don't run out of time. And see if you can throw some ideas out about what you think. But the questions that I wanted you to think about as we discuss today is, what is prayer? What is prayer? How do we pray? And what is the purpose of prayer? What is the purpose of prayer? So what is prayer? How do we pray? And what is the purpose of prayer? And as you're thinking about those, one final one, does your picture of God affect how you answer those questions? Does your picture of God affect how you answer what is prayer, how do we pray, and what is its purpose? Somebody read our memory text for us in Sabbath's lesson, memory text.
And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Whatever you ask in my name, it says. And as you're thinking of that answer, let's get some insight from the lesson. Turn to Monday's lesson, and let's read both paragraphs in Monday's lesson. Somebody for us there. So what is it? It says, the title is Praying in Jesus' Name. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Somebody read Monday for us.
In John 14:12-14, Jesus tells us that we should ask for things in his name. That is, what we request from the Father, we should request in the name of Jesus. What does this mean? So often, when we pray to the Father, and then we often, in our prayer, end with something to the effect, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. What is implied in these words? By praying in Jesus' name, we are declaring before ourselves, before other humans, and even before the universe, that we personally acknowledge the authority and power of Jesus Christ in our lives. By praying in his name, we verbalize our personal acceptance of him as our Savior, our Redeemer, as the one who died for our sins and the one through whom we have complete access to the Father. By praying in the name of Jesus, we can claim the promises of God that we have in and through him. By praying in the name of Jesus, we are openly expressing our faith in him as the one who has closed the gap caused by sin between heaven and earth, the one through whom we, as sinners, have been reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
So, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Any thoughts?
I don't see a great deal of difference between it and praying in the name of God.
So do you ever hear people say, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen?
I think that they are maybe afraid of God, so they pray in Jesus' name.
Okay.
Right. I think that's what the whole paragraph is talking about that she just read. About being a, you know, you have to, you're praying to Jesus because he's going to go to the Father for you.
Yeah.
And kind of wash whatever impurities away.
Invoking his name kind of flags your prayer.
Yeah,
it bumps it to the head of the line. Like email flag. It's got Jesus' name on it. It goes to the top of the email list.
The board, board on there, right.
Okay.
Increases his priority.
Priority, okay. That's good.
I think a lot of it comes from the idea that, you know, we've been fed this idea that Jesus is the mediator approaching an angry Father, and you know, and defending our, efforts here on this earth before a God that needs appeasement. I think that's in large part my interpretation of where this has evolved.
Go ahead.
And I really think that's where a lot of people are. So if God says, I'm going to meet you where you are, speak a language you can understand, And I think that's where a lot of Adventists are and so on. It's just unfortunate, in my opinion, when we remain there for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, that we never advance beyond that, being afraid of God.
What is, when it says the name of Jesus, what does it mean? What is Jesus' name? Is it the word Jesus?
No.
So what, when it's praying the name of Jesus, it's not using the word, what would it be then? What is his name? Define it.
It was Michael at one time.
In the Bible, when it uses that term, that his name, what does it mean?
He's our Savior. I mean, I look at it as, it took me years to get past the fear of God mm-hmm. as a child, even as an adult. It took me a long time. Mm-hmm. And then when I realized that it's not, God is not something to fear. He's full of love. So much so that he sent his son Jesus to die for us. So because Jesus died for me, he's my Savior. And I pray to him that he will take my prayers or my requests before God, and then God will see me sinless through Jesus. That's how I look at it, because Jesus is my advocate, and he's sinless.
And if Jesus wasn't there to take your prayers before God, what would God do with your prayers?
It would be a different system. It wouldn't work the same way.
Well,
I mean, how can you say if Jesus wasn't there? He's one of the Trinity. He's one of the three. He is there.
But is he there taking our prayers to the Father for us, is the question. Jesus said...
Well, he doesn't have to be. God hears us. We know that.
Yeah.
So then we're back to this question. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? What is Jesus' name? He said he had the name Michael. When he was on earth, his mother didn't go out and say, Jesus, lunch is ready. She went out and said, Yahshua.
Right. That's the way you ought to pray.
So if we don't say in the name of Yahshua, then they don't get flagged.
That's right. Yeah,
that's the Jehovah's Witness way.
Jehovah.
It symbolizes something.
Yes, what does it symbolize? The name symbolizes his character. It's his character. So to pray in the name of Jesus means to pray with a character like Jesus.
It's the same as the character of God.
Exactly. So this is what it says in Desire of Ages 668. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means, what does it mean? It means this. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. Now think about your prayers now. Wait a minute. It's not saying in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. It's that when we pray, we have a character like his. We manifest his spirit, attitude, and we work his works. Any thoughts about that?
No prayers are getting heard then.
No prayers are getting heard. Really?
Maybe praying in Jesus' name allows God to hear our prayers, imperfect as they are, as though Jesus himself would have prayed them.
Well, that's what I was saying. I want Jesus and our advocate. We're praying for him because he is sinless, and we aren't.
So maybe we're going to come to that. Maybe we should skip to that part of the lesson then. Let's see. Where is that part of the lesson? Since it's come up. Go to Monday's lesson. Monday's lesson. We are on Monday's lesson. Okay. Read the very top. Read the very top. It says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. One God and one mediator. What does it mean to have Jesus as our mediator? Because this is what it sounds like you're alluding to. Is Jesus our advocate or mediator? Who is he mediating for? Who is he pleading with?
Us.
For us.
Now, he's justifying us against Satan's accusation.
That's right.
And he's actually defending us when God would have done it also. He didn't have to die in order to pray.
So when we pray, is it that our prayers go up, Jesus grabs the prayer, mingles something about his blood and righteousness with that prayer, and then offers it to God before God can see it?
Yeah, because he wouldn't be convinced otherwise.
Is that how it works?
That's too ritualistic.
If we need it, Paul said once, why then the law in Galatians? Why do we have the law? He said, because you needed it. You know, some translation. You need it.
This is out of faith I live by, page 205. Think of Jesus. He is in the holy place, not in a state of solitude, but surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 of heavenly angels who wait to do his bidding. And he bids them go and work for the weakest saint who puts his trust in God. So you think of Christ up in heaven, one of the things he's up there doing, he's not up there, at least in this description, working on the Father to get the Father to be kind. He's up there directing the agencies and the intelligences at his disposal to come and help us. This is out of Maranatha 2:49. From the Holy of Holies, there goes on the grand work of instruction. Do you think Jesus is up there instructing the Father in things he doesn't know?
No.
No, so it's not Jesus instructing the Father. Who needs instruction?
Angels.
Angels and us. And then this last one, this Amazing Grace 69. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. Now, we've all heard that probably somewhere, and we get this idea that somehow he's up there ministering his blood and building in heaven, examining books, pleading to the Father, and all this business. Listen to what she says. Through defects of character, Satan works to gain control of the whole mind. I mean, he's in the sanctuary, working on the sanctuary above, is essential to the salvation as the death on the cross. And then defects of character, Satan works to gain control of the whole mind. And he knows that if these defects are cherished, he will succeed. Therefore, he is constantly seeking to deceive the followers of Christ with the fatal sophistry that it is impossible for them to overcome. But Jesus pleads in their behalf, his wounded hands, his bruised body, and he declares to all who would follow him, my grace is sufficient for you. Who's he pleading with?
Man.
You understand, he is not up in heaven pleading to his Father for you. He's up in heaven pleading to you to not believe the lies of Satan. To not get duped into thinking his grace is insufficient. And this whole idea that somehow has gotten into our minds that God, Christ is in heaven pleading to his Father. Who would want you to think that God needs convincing?
Satan.
Exactly. And so, yes, this is extreme. Why is this as important as the death on the cross? Because what good is an antidote to an infection if you never know about it and don't take it? Mm-hmm. Does an antidote to an infection do you any good if you don't know nothing about it and will take it? See, Christ has provided the antidote. But Satan is telling you it's impossible to overcome, that you can't have victory, all these things. And Christ is up there pleading to you, don't believe the lies. There is victory. There is deliverance.
According to Ty Gibson, he said that we would suffer a lot more guilt if it wasn't for the grace of Christ. I mean, Christ kind of helping us. Because Satan is continually saying you're guilty of this. When you're trying, you know, well, you didn't do good enough, or you're not going to make it. And so we have a lot of guilt. And what I got out of the sermon last Saturday night was that, you know, that Christ had the guilt of everyone when he died. That's what he died from, the broken heart.
How does Christ take away your guilt?
By looking to him.
No, when you actually change, it goes away.
New heart.
Yeah.
There you go. You see?
You'd always feel guilty if there's no change.
Exactly right. See, there's this theology out there that says, you sin, you ask forgiveness, you get pardon. Mm-hmm. Because the blood of Jesus has paid the price and you can be pardoned.
Every Saturday night or whenever.
Okay. And then you go out and you continue to do the same thing. You ask forgiveness, and you better be sure that you get all those, you know, requests for forgiveness against every one of those sins. Because if you forgot one, you see that one didn't get pardoned, then you're in trouble. And those people are never free from guilt because they don't experience change. They don't have a renewal. They don't have a transformation of the inner person. And the analogies that I've used before, it's really, you need to see this in a medical model. Imagine that you were sick and infected with some disease. But now you've been treated and you're cured and you're no longer sick. And someone comes and accuses you. Well, I want you to know, 3 years ago, they had this terrible infection and had all this cough and ugly crud was coming up out of their lungs and it was gross, man. But you have to be embarrassed. You're not sick now. Yeah, it's true. Exactly what happened. But I took the cure. I've been changed. I've been healed. Now, when we talk about what I asked a question, I think a week ago, about what some people mean when they say, you know, we were saved at the cross, but now we're being changed, or our character is being matured. I think the infection model still stands. Imagine that you had an infection that had wreaked havoc through your body, and you now have taken an antidote, an antibiotic that has killed the infection. You are now infection-free, but yet there's still a whole bunch of damage that needs to be healed. And the infection in our minds and hearts is distrust of God. We don't trust Him. And that's why it says in Romans, when we trust, or when faith has been restored, Abraham's faith or trust was considered, recognized as righteousness. He was now righteous because the distrust was gone and trust has been replaced. He no longer distrusted God, he now trusted God. But even though he now trusted God, the damage that had occurred to him while he was in distrust had not yet been healed. And so in our lives, it's the same thing. We're all infected with distrust. We don't trust him. God has sent Christ to bring us the truth, the remedy about him, to reestablish trust. When we come to genuinely trust him again, the infection of distrust is displaced in our heart and we're considered now righteous. The infection is gone. But we're not well yet because the infection has damaged us in so many ways. We have so many habits, so many patterns, so many cravings, so many things that still are in us from the damage of the infection, even though we're not infected with distrust anymore, that we still have a transforming healing process that needs to take place. And so that's how I see this process that he's working to bring us to. And that's why you can see people along different stages. They all may be now in trust. They trust God completely. But people have been in the healing process longer than others. Yes?
I noticed the text in Corinthians says, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to by Jesus Christ and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. We can be God's agents. You don't have to change God, so you don't have to be Jesus Christ in order to help other people see what you're teaching this morning.
And so you might say that Jesus Christ brought us the antidote or the remedy to our infected state, and now that we've taken it and been healed and cured, we are his ambassadors to take this healing remedy to others who are still infected and sick.
Amen.
Will there be healing done in heaven? Some will not, maybe like the thief on the cross.
Yeah, that's the healing of the damage. See, the thief on the cross had trust restored. He trusted. So the infection of distrust was eradicated from his being, but the damage to his character that the distrust had caused had not yet been healed yet. That healing for him will take place in heaven, but not the establishment of trust. That's already happened.
So it's possible to trust God and still sin.
That's not what I just said.
Okay, that's what I'm
in fact, you should go back and read Romans, the 4th and 5th chapter, when Paul tells them, you were in distrust and you practice these methods, and now that you've come to trust God, how can you go along and sin anymore? Should we go along and sin and practice these things so we can show God's gracious, healing, trusting remedy has all this more power? God forbid. Certainly not. Don't do that.
But we will. And we do. And Paul said, the good that I would do...
Not necessarily. It depends on how you define sin. Sin is a breach of trust. Look at Rahab. In Jericho lied. But she lied in faith. Now, was her lie sin?
Not in that situation, I don't think.
Well,
she didn't know anything.
Why was it not sin?
But she was a baby and didn't know anything.
It was actually part of the whole plan.
She was lying for a good cause.
It's not that she was lying for a good cause. Where was she?
It sounds like a white lie, you know? It sounds like you could say, well, if it's not hurting anyone, then it's not
It hurt an entire village.
Like when we talked about this.
It wasn't about the lie. It was about Rahab's heart. Where was Rahab? What did she know about God?
Not a lot.
Not much.
But had she heard enough that she said, I believe he is the right and true and only God, and I want to be on his side. She's living in a government that would kill her if she aligned with that. And she was willing to say, I trust him with my life. I will put myself in his camp. And then I'm going to put all my energies and all my abilities to help him. Now, she didn't know about God's methods and principles yet. She just knew enough about him to say, I want to be on his side. And so, she lies because she's trusting him. Now, if she walks with him long enough, so again, the infection of distrust in Rahab's case was displaced with trust. Mm-hmm. Yet her character hasn't yet been healed. Mm-hmm. The damage of lying and deceiving that she practiced through her life had not yet been replaced with healthier methods and motives. But if she walks with God over time, now that trust has been established, she grows up, has transformation of character, and eventually becomes like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and can stand there and tell the truth even if her life is threatened.
I think...
So, yes?
George McKnight, I think... Some of you read his books, talks about capital S-I-N and S small case S-I-N-S. The S-I-N is that broken trust relationship, and out of it grow these things. But when we start trying to correct our problems by attacking S-I-N-S without the relationship, well, then it's back to salvation by works.
So back to the mediator question. Do unfallen beings, the unfallen intelligences in the universe, need a mediator?
Depends on what you think the mediator is.
Well, we talked about Christ. We talked about Christ mediating for us. It's right in the lesson there in 1 Timothy that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We talked about what he's doing for us. What about the angels in heaven, the unfallen beings?
Well, Lucifer sure could have used one.
Lucifer sure could have used one.
They haven't separated themselves from the life-giving force in the universe.
Well, let me read something to you out of Review and Herald, January 11, 1881. While we rejoice that there are worlds which have never fallen, these worlds render praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ, for the plan of redemption to save the fallen sons of Adam, as well as to confirm themselves in their position and character of purity. The arm that raised the human family from the ruin which Satan had brought upon the race through his temptations is the arm which has preserved the inhabitants of other worlds from sin. Every world through immensity engages the care and support of the Father and the Son, and this care is constantly exercised for fallen humanity. Christ is mediating in behalf of man, and the order of unseen worlds also is preserved by his mediatorial work. Wait a minute.
They need it too.
So, do we see mediation in a different light than maybe we've seen it in the past?
Right.
You see, the historical view of seeing an offended God who needs some appeasement, Christ dying and pleading the blood of the Father to assuage an angry and offended God, do you see that that type of mediation doesn't fit here? And that type of mediation is the mediation which distorts our understanding of God himself. It says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? God has always been for us. For God so loved the world, he needed to be pleaded with so he'd be willing to send his Son. No! For God so loved the world, he sent his Son. God has always been for us, always. Never been against us. But somebody wants you to think he's against you. Imagine you had a child, and your child has run away from home. No cause for it, they just decided to run away from home. And now that they've run away from home, they've run into some friends out on the street, and those friends tell them, oh, you can't ever go back now, because your parents, now that you've run away, you've betrayed their trust, they'll hate you, they'll torture you, they'll have you put in prison, they'll beat you, you can't go back to your parents now. You see, this is Satan's whole concept. He wants to get you to believe that God needs something done to him because he doesn't want you to come home.
Mm.
He's mad. He's angry. It's not true. Okay, we need to back up. We jumped a little ahead.
Unfortunately, there really are parents that would do that. They
work
like God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe we should go into Sunday's lesson because it's a very, very nice segue, because Sunday's lesson talks about praying in our Heavenly Father, praying to our Heavenly Father.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we think about praying to the Father, what ideas come to your mind? And one of the questions I had is, what about people who have a father like you're describing?
Like you described.
Mm-hmm.
A father that wouldn't care, would be mean, vindictive, cruel, abusive. How do you help that person pray to the Father? How do we pray? Any thoughts?
I'm trying to think who wrote about the kids on New York slum area that had such
that a special Bible?
Yeah, a special Bible.
The probation officer.
And he said the one that they, the only man that they knew that they really respected was their probation officer. So he translated the scriptures, I believe, God is like a probation officer.
Yeah, you're talking about Psalms 23, and they asked him to translate Psalms 23. And they, he said, well, you know, the Lord is like your father. Well, if he's my father, I'd sure hate him because he beat me all the time. He's like your mother. Well, my mother ran off and did drugs. I hate her too. And they went through this, and they came to the point, the only person that was ever there in any sense of the way was their probation officer. So instead of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, the Lord is my probation officer who watches out and looks over me.
And that's why it's so important that we in the church, you know, some of them that come in, even come in, need us. They need us to show the love and support they never had. And we are mediators for God in that sense.
So how do you get somebody to see the truth about God's gracious, loving character if they've had a ugly, abusive childhood?
Well, hopefully as a church we can embrace those people that do come in as the father of them. I have an example of a friend of Benny's from Chattanooga State comes to church and is going to be attending Southern, but she comes with pink streaks and jewelry and earrings and bizarre clothes and stuff. And, you know, I hate for her to be offended in any way by anybody's comments or mistreatment because she's a very good Christian. And so I think we need to look beyond what's on the outside and look at the heart.
So one thing we do is we live Christ-like principles in our life, and we treat them as best we are able to do as Christ would treat them. Yes? And as they allow us to, we try to show them Jesus Christ, not just in our lives, but also show him the real person Jesus Christ as it's in the Word. As some people won't allow that, but as they allow us to, we try to show them Jesus and help them then see what Jesus said. If you see me, you see. I mean, wasn't that the purpose that Jesus came? Because all of us had distorted ideas about the Father.
Right.
You see me, you've seen the Father. Father, I finished the work you've given me to do. I have made you known. Amen.
That's why I think when we pray, it says praying to our Heavenly Father, when we pray, that we, one of our prayers should be that we are given God's viewpoint, God's insights, his perspective on this person and every other person, so that we aren't distracted by the external or even by their behavior, but we see them as Jesus sees them, or as if they were your own child.
That's right.
What about a father? You know, plenty of us sitting here haven't had fathers that have beat us necessarily, but what about fathers who don't really have the same character of God? Perhaps they treat you like, well, you got to bring home the grades, or you've got to bring home this. It's sort of like a not good enough kind of thing. That's not God either.
No.
And absent so, fathers, you know, which aren't there all the time. They're, you know, there's other ways.
Yeah, there's other ways of, it's not just totally abusive. I mean, that's the worst case scenario, perhaps. You know, giving up of your child, not helping them in any way. But what about a father who will help, and yet it's all dependent on what you do for the family?
Any thoughts?
Don't those with fathers like that know what they think a good father should be?
I'm not sure.
Is that?
No.
I think it's difficult even, here's my son sitting right beside me, but I think it's difficult to be a parent and demand the best from them and yet be okay with what they bring. It's a real fine line.
Well, I guess that last comment you made, it is so wide open to interpretation, being okay with what they bring. Well, it depends on what they bring, doesn't it? We might not be okay with it.
Right.
Well, if it's A's versus C's, we should be okay with it as long as they're given effort.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But if it's...
There's always this...
If it's drugs wrong. They're bringing into your home, we're not okay with that.
Right.
So... back to the question of the father, though. How I came to terms with this and how I help my patients see when they struggle with this is, I think, Romans chapter 6 is very helpful to help them and us realize that our parents, while they were maybe doing their best, also suffering from the same infection that we have. Mm-hmm. We all have the same infection. We all have the same disease. And we all are in need of the same cure. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so while the parents, hopefully, if they have been progressing in the treatment plan longer, may be more able to more clearly reflect Christ to us, the reality is all human beings are cutting short. And so to understand that reality and say, okay, I understand now. My dad was doing the best he could with the information he had at the time. Maybe the one you're describing. There are others who aren't doing the best. Okay? But it only means because they aren't taking the treatment at all, and the infection is destroying them. And I help my patients see that too when they've had abusive experiences. And it's a very big challenge for people to see, but when they do, it's very freeing. That if you have been mistreated by someone, what they have done to you has hurt them more than it hurts you. And I deal with a lot of adults who have been abused as children, physically and sexually. And at some point I bring the question up, and that when I first put it to them like that, and I put it to them like that at first because I expect the reaction of, no way, that's wrong. And then I ask them the follow-up question. Well, let's say you were put in a position where you had, God took you to heaven and said, I will give you a choice. You can go back and you can have your life exactly as it's been thus far. Or you can trade and live the life of the person who abused you. Mm-hmm. Would you rather be the abuser or the one who was abused? 100% choose to be the one who was abused. Nobody wants to be that vile, disgusting abuser. Because, you see, when you're abused, you have your emotions damaged, your psyche damaged, your body damaged, but your soul is not damaged. Mm. Your conscience is still clear. But when you abuse somebody, you still damage your psyche, you still damage your emotions, and you also damage your conscience. Your soul is damaged. See, it's much deeper damage that happens when you do someone else wrong. And to realize that can help people, in a certain way, free themselves from demands of retribution or vengeance. You know, I don't have to hurt them. They've already hurt themselves. I can let it go and move on.
But don't you feel like those abusers themselves, it's an awful lot like dominoes. You know, we are experiencing, when we experience hateful or hurtful behaviors from other people, we're experiencing the flow of what came to them often in their lives. Often they end up being abusers because they were abused or they had a poor vision of behavior. They felt out of control. Now they want to be in control, no matter at what person's expense. And it's sort of like the trickle-down effect. So generations later, we're experiencing trickle-down effects from thousands of years of this, you know.
Yeah, this is the insidiousness of sin.
Right.
There is a woman that I know, actually, in this church. She's not a patient, but she told a story in Sabbath school one day about how her daughter, adult daughter, husband was physically abusing the daughter. Now, the woman that told the story was not being abused by this man. The daughter was being abused. But the woman who told the story had incredible amounts of anger, rage, resentment, bitterness towards this man. You see, this man sinned against the daughter. But his sin has infected the mother's heart. And she now has to struggle to eradicate the seeds of bitterness, anger, resentment, and hostility from her heart, lest she become just like him. That's the insidiousness of sin. Okay, so, and back to our Sunday's lesson, praying to our Father. Obviously, show Jesus to people, help them see in the way we live, and help them see Jesus in Scripture. The last paragraph on Sunday's lesson talks about what is it about being a child of God. You know, pray to the Father because we're a child of God. What is it that makes us a child of God? How is it that we're children of God? Yes, it's true that all created beings, in the fact that they were created by God, in that sense, are a child of God. But in this context, it's talking about something else.
Because we choose to be.
We're born again?
born again. Remember the dialogue? We're not going to read it. I was going to read it, but I think we're running short on time. John 8:31 through 47. Go home and read it. John 8:31 through 47. Jesus is having a dialogue with Pharisees. And he says to them, basically, that if you trusted me, if you had faith in me, you know, then you would know the truth, and the truth would set you free. Well, we're not slaves. We're already free, they say. Well, he says to them, basically, you're not free because you've practiced the methods and principles of your father, the devil. Oh, no, if Abraham is our father, they said, if Abraham is your father, then you would value and trust me, and you would love me, but you don't because your father is the devil, the father of lies. And so he's making this distinction here between those who are Abraham's children or God's children and those who are the children of the devil. What is it that makes the distinction in his description?
Who they hear.
Follow.
Pardon?
Follow.
Who they follow.
Their pattern of life, that
person. Whose methods they value, whose principles they internalize, whose character they develop.
My sheep hear my voice.
You see, this parenting, think about it. When you parent a child, doesn't your child inherit genetically certain attributes or traits that reflect you or look like you? Okay? So this fathering business here, he's not talking about genetic transmission. He's talking about, are you reflecting in your characters traits that reveal God, or are you reflecting in your characters traits that reveal the father of lies? That's what makes you a child of one or the other. Do you look like them in character? Who do you look like in character? That's your father. Okay? Let's see.
You have the same concept in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, you know, if you love those who love you, how are you different than the Gentiles? But if you want to be like sons of your father, love those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Love those who are their enemies.
And you brought up the key element that separates the difference between the two fathers. The father of love, which is the key element, versus the father of selfishness. Mm. And those are the two. Do you have selfishness being reflected in your life, which makes you a son of the father of selfishness? Or do you have love being reproduced in your life, so that you're a child of love? Excellent. Tuesday's lesson. Praying according to the Father's will. What does it mean to pray according to the Father's will? And what can we know for sure is the Father's will when we pray? So what does it mean to pray according to the Father's will? And what, if anything, can we know with 100% certainty is the Father's will when we pray?
We know for certain it's God's will that all men be saved.
Okay.
So when we're praying for somebody's salvation, we know that we're praying in the Father's will to pray that prayer.
Mm. Okay. Mm. Excellent. Right. What else?
Well, it's really the principles of the kingdom, isn't it? We say the will of God. We could say that the scriptures help us to know that.
So when you say principles of the kingdom, you're not saying it's the Father's choice. We're not saying, I pray your will be done. In other words, I pray you choose what happens. That's not exactly what you're saying.
No. We have a choice. But we are guided by the principles of the Word. You know, not word for word, but the principles that are there, that are eternal.
Tell us what they are. Tell us some of them.
Well, the basic one is, God is love.
Love.
So, it's a loving spirit. Opposite unselfishness, that you're not going to be thinking of yourself. Is this good for me? Number one.
I bet nobody here has ever had a selfish prayer.
Pray for healing.
Mm.
But you're not always healed.
Anybody want to talk about that in accordance with the Father's will?
What kind of healing are you talking about?
Yeah.
We're sort of focused on our mortal body healing, and yet when Jesus healed the paralytic, he went straight to the heart. He didn't say, okay, get up and walk initially. Mm. He said, your sins are forgiven. That was the more important healing.
And we all will be healed, whether it's physically or otherwise. Physically, it's When? Is he going to do it next week? Is he going to do it a year or two or three? Is he going to wait until the resurrection when we're changed in a moment?
So what do you say to those people who on TV get up and pray, and if you have enough faith, you can move a mountain. Remember, faith of a mustard seed. If you pray it in my name and have faith, you'll be healed. And, of course, if they're not healed, they don't have faith. What do you say about that?
A lot of people lose their relationship with God over that.
Does it take more faith to have the miracle or more faith to not have the miracle? When Gideon prayed that the fleece be wet and dry, did he pray that that happened because he had great faith or because his faith was weak?
Weak.
You see, when the stronger and greater your faith in God, doesn't your need for miraculous signs go down?
Job's an illustration of that. God knew Job could be trusted.
Exactly.
Well, in praying, I think your faith is tested more with prayers than any other way, because we don't know the end from the beginning and God does. So when we pray in God's will, we're praying that since he knows eventually what's going to happen, I always resort back to my kids once again, but we want to see them do what's right so badly, and we want it now. You know, in my prayers, Lord, give me patience to wait that it'll happen in your time, because you know what's best. If it happens in my time and it's too fast, it may not be efficient, it may not be complete, it may not be thorough. But if I wait patiently for your time, then it'll be complete. And so when I pray in God's will, I pray that he, knowing the end from the beginning, knows what's best. I have to have the faith to trust that it'll be done his way.
All right. This is out of Education 257. Prayer and faith are closely aligned, and they need to be studied together. In the prayer of faith, there is a divine science. It is a science that everyone who would make his life work a success must understand. Christ says, "What things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." He makes it plain that our asking must be according to God's will. We must ask for the things that he has promised, and whatever we receive must be used in doing his will. The conditions met, the promise is unequivocal. For the pardon of sin, for the Holy Spirit, for a Christ-like temper, for wisdom and strength to do his work, for any gift he has promised, we may ask. Then we are to believe that we receive and return thanks to God that we have received. So she lists some specific things you can have confidence for. Pardon from sin, Holy Spirit, Christ-like temper, wisdom and strength to do his will. How about you pray for wisdom and strength to make $1 billion in the New York Stock Exchange? That's not one. That doesn't count, does it?
Well, part of that prayer would be to give half of it to
the Lord. Oh, yeah. Can I make $1 billion and not give $500,000 to the church? Okay, we'll split it. Okay. Yeah, $500 million. Thank you. Okay. If we pray to the Father, asking him specifically, asking for something that he specifically does not want us to have, will he give it to us?
For instance, like
sometimes. He is giving people what they ask for.
If we ask the Father for things he doesn't want for us,
Israel's
it's against his will.
Yes,
will he do it for us anyway?
Well, the Israelites.
They said,
we
want a king.
Okay, I'm hearing some around here. Okay, kings. Did he want them to have kings?
No.
But he gave them the first two. He picked the first two. I heard quail. Did he want them to eat quail? He was providing them what?
Manna. They wanted to kill people in war. He didn't want them to. He said he'd send hornets and whatever.
Okay, so he didn't want them to participate in the killing, but they insisted. Did he help them?
Right.
So tell me your thoughts. What does it mean that God will actually do for us things he doesn't want us to do if we pray? What's that about? What's all that?
It teaches a lesson.
Sometimes in the mission field, I was working on 3ABN, and they said that so many people are healed. Miraculously healed.
Okay, so back
and
to
so
the...
So maybe they needed it. Their faith needed it. But we don't get... We see on television false healings. They touch them and they fall over, and that's like this.
So
something's supposed to happen to
him. Yeah, but in the healing question, it's more along the lines he's probably wanting to heal people. So what about the idea, though, that he's helping us do things he doesn't want?
Don't you let your kids sometimes do things that you know they probably shouldn't
do
and they suffer the consequences?
Is letting them do different than helping them do?
Well, sometimes maybe we even help.
So your kids come and say, Mom, I need $50 to go out and buy some drugs. Can I have $50, please?
Well, maybe
well,
not.
Well, sure. Here you go.
Well, maybe not that direct, but, you know, maybe they'd rather go to a public school rather than a church school for their college education and pay for
well,
it.
But I can see the Lord doing things like that when it affects only ourselves, but not like go and murder other people. Mm-hmm. If I want to eat quail, I'm affecting myself. You know, if I want, but when you go and murder other people and their lives are affected, it doesn't seem fair that God would help them, allow them, whatever, to do that.
You think if they were begging for marijuana plants, he'd have had some sprout up there in the desert?
Well, there's a harder case. You have the case of Hezekiah. He was extended 15 years of life. Mm-hmm. And in those 15 years, Manasseh, his son, was born. And Manasseh was the worst king that Judah had ever experienced.
That's right.
And he reigned the longest.
That's right.
And he affected so many people, and so many people died because of his reign. So the answer to Hezekiah's question, petition, caused a great deal of pain to many, many more people besides Hezekiah.
And isn't it interesting that whatever sickness that he had that God healed him from, that God didn't leave him sterile afterwards? Prevent that? I mean, God could have done that, right? You live, but you're sterile now. And there's no Manasseh. Isn't it interesting that didn't happen? What do you think all this means? That God brought them quail, he chose their kings, he helped them kill, he gave 15 years life, or are we saying God didn't know what was going to happen?
I think it's the ultimate principle of freedom that he reigns and operates from. And he could make anyone do anything. He could keep people from doing it. But it's our freedom of choice that ultimately he supports.
Yes, and he was free to let them have kings, but he didn't have to choose to.
They didn't end their prayer with, "Thy will be done."
He was free to let them have quail, but he didn't have to bring them a flock. So the freedom is true. But there's something more because he's actually using
his... He didn't have to put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden either.
Pardon?
He didn't have to put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden either.
Yeah, and that raises a question of a slightly different shade.
Don't go there.
No, actually, it's a very important thing we might want to touch on, but let's wrap up this other question first. Why would God bring these things? Well, what's he trying to do? What's his goal for these people?
I think he's educating them and the universe, the consequences, whatever you sow, you reap, and so forth. We always talk about Christ's demonstration, but isn't it stated quite clearly that mankind and the unfallen worlds and angels must see the results of Satan's principles carried out?
Isn't he trying to heal them, to restore us all? Now, he's the great physician with the healing solution. How effective will it be if they break permanently their connection with him? How can he heal them if they won't be in connection with him?
Right.
So if they're to the mindset and they're to the point, think about this as parents. This is sometimes why, to answer your question, parents will do things that they don't want for their child because there comes a point where we may lose contact with that child. And I think in these situations, they were to the point that they were about to close their hearts down, and God said, fine, it's not good for you. If you insist on it, you're only going to suffer consequences. At this point, it's better that you suffer the consequences, and I'll be there to abandon you. I'll be there to pick you up. I'll be there to nurse you back to health than for me to hold it away from you and you to be so angry at me that you never speak to me again.
Right.
Because then you'll never get well. And... does this make sense, or am I seeing some confused looks?
Sense.
True.
Okay?
It makes sense, but you can't apply it with your children all the time, you know.
Well, God didn't apply it all the time either.
No, he
didn't. There were certain times he applied it.
And this is made out of desperation.
Yes. That's exactly right. Yeah.
We seem to be stuck on the idea of choice in terms of our relationship with God. And you know, for us, from a selfish perspective, that's a, you know, a great way to look at a relationship with somebody, that, you know, we have choice, we have freedom, we have liberty and all this. But really, I believe God is looking for a resonance and a harmony with us that we can only find when we come to Him for the purpose of doing His will as revealed in His Word, because there has to be an entire, you know, balance between hearing His Word and then speaking to Him according to His Word, what we know will be to His glory. All right, now I jumped from, you know, realizing what God's will is to realizing that something is for His glory. But a book that I've been reading on, Teach Me to Pray by Andrew Murray, is I think one of the most fantastic books I've ever written on prayer. It's really designed to be like a daily worship thing, you know, 31 chapters and all that sort of thing. But he referred, in one of his illustrations, he referred to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. It says, "Never be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be quick to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few." We're so impulsive, and we're so sort of on a track with momentum to do what we want to do. God has to work with us in very incremental ways, I believe.
All right, look, we're gonna run out of time, and a couple more things. I want to hit something really fast, and we're gonna go back to our original questions. Wednesday's lesson is about intercessory prayer. Does God need Jesus to pray to Him in order for God to work on our behalf?
No, we need it.
And John 16, for those who struggle with that, John 16, 25 through 29, Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He says, "Though I've been speaking to you figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about My Father. In that day you will ask in My name. I am not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving." Then the disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech." Hmm. So we have a clear declaration, if you will, a clear description by Jesus that He is not going to pray the Father because He doesn't need to. The Father Himself loves us. Mm. And so any ideas that we have in our mind that we've got Jesus up there praying to the Father, and if you, you know, some people with friends you might have not only have Jesus, but they have Mary and all the saints up there praying to the Father because He really needs working on. It's wrong. It's just totally wrong. We don't need that. We, however, didn't know the Father. We were in darkness about who He is, His character, His methods, His principles. We had no clue of really His goodness and graciousness until Christ came as His ambassador to reveal the Father to us, to introduce. And if you read those comments by Ellen White, His office work is to introduce us to the Father. And people say, yes, He's going there and saying, "Father, okay, I'd like you to..." No, He's introducing us to the Father. "Hey, guys, this is the Father. I'd like you to know Him. I'd like you to meet Him." He's introducing us to who the Father is. Okay, back to the questions at hand. What is prayer? What is its purpose? The questions I started the lesson out with today. What is its prayer and what is its purpose? Do we pray to share with God information He doesn't know?
No.
We could say we wouldn't have to pray to God. He knows it anyway.
See, I have many patients who have anger at God. They've lost a child. They've lost a loved one. They're mad. Anger at somebody else. Hatred. They want somebody else to die. Okay, they know it's wrong because they're Christian. Okay. And I said, "Have you talked to the Lord about that?" "Oh, no, I wouldn't tell Him. I couldn't pray to Him about how mad I am toward it." "Why not?" "Well, He might hurt me." You see, back to the fourth question. Does your picture of God affect how you answer the questions? You see? No, God wants us to come to Him for what purpose?
Healing.
For healing and for relationship. If we never talk to somebody, how can we say we know them or they understand us? I mean, people can judge us by our actions and stuff, but they don't really know us till they've conversed with us, till we can tell them our heart, how we feel, what our feelings are about things. They don't really know us. And God, He knows our heart. He knows everything about us, but by our speaking to Him, it opens up our hearts,
beautiful,
our hearts to Him, that we are able then to receive His blessings of peace and comfort and understanding because we know Him. I mean, and you know, pray, when I used to pray to God, I was afraid of God, you know, and so I had to be, my prayers had very, very structured. But as I became to know Christ and God more, it's just as easy as talking. It probably is the easiest person I can talk to in the world because He knows my inner thoughts, my inner feelings. So I can open up to Him like I can nobody else because He knows me.
Amen. So what prayer, yes.
It's building a trust relationship. The more, as you carry on this conversation with God, your trust in Him and what, and the results of that prayer increase your trust. So you become, you see that He's more trustworthy.
Beautiful. All right. So I'm going to close with three brief comments. This is from Christ Object Lessons 129. If we keep the Lord ever before us, allowing our hearts to go out in thanksgiving and praise to Him, we shall have a continual freshness in our religious life. Our prayers will take the form of a conversation with God as we would talk with a friend. Think about that type of prayer. He will speak His mysteries to us personally. Often there will come to us a sweet, joyful sense of the presence of Jesus. Often our hearts will burn within us as He draws nigh to commune with us as He did with Enoch. When this is the truth, when this is in truth, the experience of the Christian, there is seen in his life a simplicity and humility, meekness and loneliness of heart that show to all with whom he associates that he has been with Jesus.
Amen.
And then Steps to Christ 93, prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. And Testimonies, Volume 6, 323. As you pray, speak to Christ as you would a trusted, much-loved friend. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us the privilege of calling You our friend, that You have been so loving, so gracious, so humble, and that You've come down here to bring us the truth, to win us back to trust. We open our hearts now, we place our trust in You, and we ask for Your healing presence to restore and change our thought processes, change our motives, our desires, the methods that we operate by, so that we can come back into full harmony to be sons and daughters of God. In Your holy name, amen.
Thank you.